Well, we turn to the Westminster Confession, chapter 21, and paragraph 5. Westminster Confession 21, paragraph 5. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, in understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fasting, and thanksgiving, upon special occasions which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. So the part that we come to this morning is singing of psalms with grace in the heart. Singing of psalms with grace in the heart. The text is given, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Then Ephesians 5:19, speaking to us, read from verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then James 5 and verse 13. James 5 and verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. You might just notice that in James 5:13, that the singing of psalms and prayer are distinct parts of worship, as surely as affliction and merriment. That's not to say that when we're afflicted we shouldn't sing psalms. Of course we should. There are psalms for afflicted believers, and also we don't stop praying when we're passing through times of joyfulness, but it does indicate that prayer and psalmody are two distinct things, and that's important, that you can't take the divine prescription from the one and transfer it to the other. But anyway, let's look at these verses. First of all then, why only psalms? And we'll spend quite a bit of time on this morning. Why only psalms? Well, the reason that the Westminster Confession says the singing of psalms with grace in the heart is not, obviously, because the Westminster Assembly somehow slipped up and couldn't read the whole of Colossians 3:16 or Ephesians 5:19 and their references to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They deliberately appended those texts to a clause saying the singing of psalms. It was deliberate, and it was not out of mere tradition, because the psalms were what were normally sung, or because there weren't any hymns that they could have sung, going back to an earlier period. In Geneva, Calvin appointed the singing of psalms. There were multitudes of Lutheran hymns that he could have used, but he didn't use. So it was deliberate then, and it was deliberate when the Westminster Assembly drew up the Confession of Faith. The Westminster Directory of Worship, also drawn up by the Assembly, mentions only psalms. It mentions them at various points, singing of psalms, and particularly in times of thanksgiving, it says that the singing of psalms is especially fitting at such times and encourages more psalmody at such times. And there's a little section in that directory on the singing of psalms, but it's always psalms. It never mentions anything but the subs. So why is this? Why could they put in the confession the singing of psalms and then append texts which refer to psalms and hymns and songs? Well, we spent some time on this. Many of these things will be familiar to some of you, but they will not be so familiar to others, and in any case, we all need to hear things many times. Well, first of all, we must not assume that the word hymns or songs is used as these terms are used today. Today, a song can be more or less anything. Hymn is used of a composition designed for praising God, usually composed within the last couple of hundred years. And we use the term hymn as if it were something different from a psalm. The psalms are what we have in the Book of Psalms in the Bible. Hymns are things that people write to be used to praise God. The fact that we use the term hymn in that way does not mean that the scriptures use it in that way. In Matthew 26 and verse 30, we have the same thing in Mark's Gospel, Matthew 26 and verse 30, the Lord Jesus and the disciples at the Last Supper, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. The margin gives psalm, because the reason for that is that the translators knew, as is generally acknowledged, that at the Passover, the custom was to sing what are known as the great Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. And literally what we have here is the hymn. But it's referring to the singing of the psalms, that is, virtually universally acknowledged, even among a vast number of writers who don't share our view on the exclusive use of the psalms. Christ did not sing fallible, man-made compositions. Can we even begin to contemplate the idea of the Son of God incarnate singing that which was written by fallible men? I think not. Well, then turning to the Old Testament usage. In the Old Testament, three Hebrew terms, Mizmor, Tehillah, and Shir, are used to describe the Psalms in different places. When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, the translation known as the Septuagint, because it was performed by 70 scholars. These three terms are generally translated by the Greek words psalmos, hymnos, and ode. And that's the three terms we have here, psalm, hymn, song. And it is that Greek translation that was in general use in the Greek-speaking synagogues, and from which the New Testament writers frequently quote. Now, these terms, psalm, hymn, and song, are found in the titles of the psalms in the Greek Septuagint version. The phrase in our English Bibles, omneginos, in the title of the psalms, of some of the psalms, is generally translated by the word hymnos or hymn. And of course we all know that the term psalm and song appears in many of the titles of the psalms, the songs of degrees and so on. And there are 12 psalms that are described as a psalm and a song. There are two psalms which are described as psalm and hymn, psalm or meginon. Psalm 76 has all three terms in the title, psalm, hymn, and song. Then the terms are used within the text of the psalms as well. A very striking example of this is Psalm 65, Psalm 65. The title is "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm and Song of David." And then the psalm begins, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion." And the word "praise" in the Greek version is the word hymnos, hymn. So that literally, if you were to put the Greek version into English, it would be, "To thee, O Lord, in Zion, a hymn is befitting." So there you have the word hymn used within the body of the Psalms in the Greek version. Or Psalm 100, verse 4, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." And again, the Greek version uses the word hymn in that place within the body of the Psalms. Or Psalm 137, Psalm 137, and verse 3, "For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted of us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion." The word "mirth" is in the Greek version is the word "hymn." So what you have in the Greek version is, "For they that had taken us captive demanded of us words of a song, and these that had taken us captive demanded of us words of a hymn, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion." So these cases illustrate that the word hymn and song appears within the body of the Psalter. Then again, Psalm 22 and verse 22. Psalm 22 and verse 22. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." And here it is literally in the Greek rendering, that second sentence, "in the midst of the congregation" is ecclesia, church, "will I hymn thee." And that verse in its Greek form is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Hebrews 2 and verse 12. "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And there it's the Greek version that is quoted, and the phrase "I will sing praise" is "I will hymn unto thee." The psalm is speaking, well, initially of David praising the Lord among the church in his day, but pointing, of course, to Christ, the Son of David, praising the Lord among the whole Church of God and showing forth the salvation of the Lord to all his people. But in its original setting, it's speaking of David within the Church of the Old Testament, singing psalms in praise to God. Psalm 72 and verse 20. Psalm 72 and verse 20. "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." The word "prayers" again in the Greek version is the word "hymns." The hymns of David, the son of Jesse. So we've seen that within the titles of the Psalms and within the actual content of the Psalms, that these terms are used to describe the Psalms themselves. In the Old Testament generally, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 30, 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 30, "Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer." And there the phrase "to sing praise" is literally "to sing hymns." 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. Here is the original setting of Psalm 105, and here we have sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Now, the Hebrew is the same here as it is in Psalm 105. Here in the Greek version, the word psalms is used. In Psalm 105, verse 2, same Hebrew, it's the word hymns is used. Sing psalms in the one place, sing hymns in the other. And this all helps to confirm the fact that the words psalms and hymns were used to describe the same thing, namely the book of Psalms. So when the apostle speaks of psalms and hymns and songs, there is no reason to think that he was referring to anything above and beyond those psalms, hymns, and songs which we more briefly refer to as the book of Psalms. The word spiritual confirms this. In Ephesians 5:19, the context tells us what is true generally of the word spiritual. It's more often than not used in the sense of the Holy Spirit. But here it's made very clear. If you look at verse 18, Ephesians 5, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The words spirit and spiritual are essentially the same. The word spirit, be not drunk with wine, don't be under the influence of the wine, but of the Spirit of God. The word spirit is pneumati, and the word spiritual, pneumatikais. It's essentially the same word. And so, to be under the influence of the Spirit, we must sing those songs given by the Spirit of God. It may be that the word spiritual actually refers to all three terms, psalms, hymns, and songs. Greek differs from English in that we don't normally put the adjective at the end, whereas it's common to do so in Greek. So literally it is psalms, hymns, and songs, spiritual. And so the word spiritual could just refer to the psalms, or it could refer to the psalms and hymns and songs. When we read of holy apostles and prophets, does it mean holy apostles and prophets as well? Or does it mean holy apostles and holy prophets? In our everyday speech, we talk about good boys and girls. It could mean good boys, but girls were just girls. Or we could mean good boys and good girls. The adjective at the beginning could describe both terms. It's a bit like that here. The word spiritual may in fact refer to all three terms. But either way, given that the Psalms are not, it's beyond dispute, refers to the Old Testament Psalms, which are inspired by God, even if the word spiritual only referred to the songs, it would still mean of the Holy Spirit to distinguish which songs are in view. And those songs which are of the Holy Spirit are those which are given by the Spirit of God. In Hebrews 3 verse 7, the apostle quotes from Psalm 95, introducing the quotation by saying, "The Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice." The Holy Spirit saith. So there is no reason then to think that the apostle has anything in view but the biblical Psalter. And by means of that book of Psalms, which testify of Christ, and the contents of which were actually sung by Christ, by means of the book of Psalms, the word of Christ dwells richly in us. Christ's sayings, as they're called, on the cross or from the book of Psalms, I thirst, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If we sing the Psalms, the word of Christ dwells richly in us. It might be objected, but why would the Apostle Paul use three terms when he could have used one? Well, there are many places where terms are multiplied. Ordinances, of statutes and judgments, miracles, signs and wonders, prayers, supplications, intercessions, whatever the different shades of meaning, they're talking essentially about the same thing. And so it is with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that all three refer to the one thing, or to the contents of the book of Psalms. And that was the thinking behind the Westminster Assembly putting the singing of psalms in the Confession of Faith, and yet appending Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 as proof texts. And that view was commonly held in the Puritan era and by the early Covenanters. So that some years after the Westminster Assembly, the further edition, a further printing of what we call the Scottish Psalter was produced, and a preface was included that was signed by 21 Puritan ministers in the London area, including John Owen, Thomas Vincent, Nathaniel Vincent, Matthew Poole, and so on. And it mentions that they regard the psalms and hymns and songs as referring simply to the book of Psalms. Also in Scotland, the Covenanter McWard debated with Bishop Burnet, and one of the points of controversy was the use of the doxology, you know, the Trinitarian doxology that the Episcopalians and for a time Presbyterians were keen to add at the end of the singing of the psalm. And his answer when it was said, oh, but the Trinity is expressed more clearly in the doxology than in any psalm, it's perfectly orthodox and sound, the answer that he gave was simply that the Holy Ghost had given an ample sufficiency. In other words, wherever the Holy Spirit in giving the psalms stopped, that's where we should stop. We don't need any supplement. And the decision of the Westminster Assembly to exclude even the doxology, the Trinitarian doxology, some doxology, was a deliberate decision. They deliberately decided to drop it. So I say these things because sometimes the impression is given that the Westminster Confession just has psalms mentioned almost by accident, as if, well, that's what they did in those days. But we've moved on and we've got a welter of hymns available, other hymns, man-made, uninspired compositions. We don't need to be bound in that way. It was a deliberate move. They deliberately simply said the singing of psalms. And why would we want to go beyond what God has both commanded and provided, an infallible book of praise, suited, given in the Old Testament, but suited for the church in the New? There are indications even within the book of Psalms that it was intended for New Testament use. Some of the accounts of the sufferings of Christ, because the occasion of the writing was David's own situation, they're written in the past tense. And thus, as it were, the prophecy written in such a form that those who sing them in the New Testament are looking back upon the accomplished sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms are fully adequate, of course they are, for New Testament praise. If they weren't, wouldn't the Lord have given us his own supplement? God could have given an inspired New Testament supplement to the book of Psalms, but he didn't, because in his glorious wisdom, in the Old Testament, he gave a book of praise adequate, fully adequate, for the church in the New Testament who live after the Lord Jesus has come and accomplished redemption. Well, the other phrase is, with grace in the heart. With grace in the heart. Colossians 3:16 uses this phrase, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word grace refers to God's undeserved kindness to his elect people, that sometimes the word is used of the effects of that kindness, the effects of grace in the heart, and so it is here. What does the grace of God produce within us? It produces faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It produces love to the Lord. It produces desires after holiness. It produces glorious thoughts of God and a high esteem and adoration of God. Well, that is the disposition of heart with which we should sing the Psalms in praise to God. God appoints both the outward content and the inward disposition required in the singing of his praise. We need to keep both. Sometimes people will say, well, it's the heart that matters. What does it matter if you sing only the Psalms or whether you sing other things? It's the heart that matters. But if the heart's right, you want the outward words to be right. We can't excuse outward disobedience on the pretext of inner grace. Grace produces a desire to outwardly conform to the word of God. But on the other hand, we should not be so preoccupied with trying to prove to professing Christians that we should sing the Psalms as to neglect the fact that we must sing them with a right disposition of heart. We can sing the right thing without the right motive and disposition of heart, and whilst that possibility should never be used as an excuse to depart from God's ordinance in the singing of Psalms and only the Psalms, yet there is need for watchfulness, because the inner disposition is required by God also. And when we sing the Psalms, we should sing them seeking understanding, sing them with reverence, with attentiveness, with thought. It's easy to get blasé and sing the Psalms in a perfunctory manner, as if all that mattered was the quality of the singing. Well, it's good to sing well, but it's above all important to sing with thought, understanding, reverence, and with love to the Lord, and confidence in him in our hearts, and to be taught and admonished by the singing of Psalms. And there is something in corporate psalmody that is a means of strengthening. As we sing the Psalms together, we teach and admonish one another together as we sing praise to our God. As we shall see later, having said that, not only public worship is a place for the ordinance of psalmody, but also in the family and in personal worship. In James 5:13, if any merry, let him sing psalms. He's just said, is any afflicted, let him pray. Well, if we wouldn't have our personal lives and our family lives to be without prayer, then let them not be without the singing of psalms either. Let the psalms become so much part of our lives that we have them hidden in our hearts and in our minds. In one of the post-apostolic writers, I think it was Jerome, but I'm not sure, early centuries after the apostles, said that in his day you could hear the ploughboy working in the fields singing the psalms, because he had them all stored in his memory, and he could sing the psalms as he went about his daily work. Well, psalm singing is a great part of our inheritance, but let it not be just a matter of, well, that's the way we've always done it. If we have always done it that way, let us be conscious of why we sing the psalms, and let us attend to it as an ordinance of God, not a man-made tradition, but an ordinance of God. And let us be thankful and sing with grace in the heart.